Good afternoon to all of you. Hopefully my voice will hold up, struggling with that today, this week again, those old sinuses, so hopefully it will hold up. I'll give you the title to the sermon today, as I do, What Must You Do to Be Saved? A very sobering, realistic, very fundamental doctrine of the Bible, because we're all involved in the process of salvation. Salvation is a process, and that's the way I want to begin the sermon. When we might ask the question, what must a person do to receive salvation, to be saved? It always goes back in my mind to the Apostle Paul in Philippians 2:12. Just quoting from it, Paul says, we must work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. Thus it is a very personal relationship between us and God and Jesus Christ. I want to look today at this fundamental teaching of being saved, salvation. What does it mean? It's one of the most misunderstood, misapplied teachings of mainstream religion. It seems so few in this world around us truly understands the process of salvation. And again, I stress that salvation is a process. As I go through the sermon today, as I finish the sermon later and close with a certain segment that I have prepared at the end, we must understand most of all that salvation involves that term marathon. It's not a sprint to the finish line. Salvation is truly that process that we're all involved in. The message today is for those who are in the process of being saved, and also for those who we seek yet to be saved. Most of you won't remember and know a man named Bum Phillips. Bum Phillips, I see Ron smiling. Bum Phillips was a head coach in the NFL quite a long time ago. He wore his cowboy boots and his cowboy hat and stood on the sidelines, was coach of the old Houston Oilers. Bum had a kind of a famous saying. He said there's two kinds of coaches, those who have been fired and those who are going to be fired. And if you follow football, professional college, that always seems to hold true. Well, there's two types of people now in this world. Those who are being saved, notice I said being saved, and those who will yet become saved and be saved themselves. And at the end of it all, at the end of the whole process of salvation, when God has ultimately finished the plan of salvation, there will only be two types of people: those who have been saved and those, sadly, who have not been saved. That is the true scripture reality that we deal with. This sermon today is a real in-depth look at the essence of salvation and what does it mean to be saved. Are you already saved? Mainstream religion, much of mainstream religion, there are those who preach that once saved, always saved. Is that true? Some of these questions I will answer today. I want you to turn to Romans 10:9. The book of Romans, chapter 10, verse 9. This is what much of mainstream Protestantism teaches. This is pretty much all that is said that we must do to be saved. Romans 10, verse 9 is quoted many times, where the Apostle Paul said that if you confess with your mouth the Lord Jesus and believe in your heart that God has raised him from the dead, you will be saved. And I close the book on it. That's it. And you might say, if it could only be that easy, if it could only be just confession with the mouth and we're saved. But is it, brethren, that simple? And is that what the scripture teaches? Or is there much more to the process than that? Because again, it is all about the process. Those of you who are Alabama fans in this room, and I'm sorry if I've offended you Auburn fans, but those of you who are Alabama fans know well that Nick Saban, the head coach, talks about the process much. And I've learned in life that no matter what we do, it is always about a process. Always, no matter what we attempt to do, we must have a plan, and there must be a process that leads to success. And that's what salvation is. And salvation involves basically a step-by-step process. And I want to continue to talk about that today. I want you to now turn to Mark, the Gospel of Mark, chapter 16. Mark, chapter 16. Let's look at the words of Jesus Christ, the one who makes salvation possible. In Mark chapter 16, starting in verse 14, Jesus Christ, getting ready at that time to go back to the Father, he appeared to the 11 as they sat at the table, and he rebuked their unbelief and their hardness of heart, because they did not believe those who had seen him after he had risen. And we know that their faith left them pretty quickly. We know that Peter said, I go back to fishing. Mission's over. They thought everything had ended with his death. And he was resurrected as he told them he would be. And we see that Christ chides them. And he corrects them and chastens them for their unbelief. Belief is central. Belief is central to the process. Essential to the process of salvation. And belief translates to faith. Going on reading here, verse 15. And he told them, go into all the world and preach the gospel to every creature. And notice verse 16. He who believes and is baptized will be saved. But he who does not believe, and he might also add baptism, will be condemned. Jesus Christ makes it very clear that the process, as I may use that word again, begins with belief. One must believe before there can even be repentance, because belief leads to repentance. And I will talk about these steps as I go along. That word believe in the Greek, in Strong's Concordance number 4100, that word means to have faith, to entrust one's being to Christ. To entrust one's being to Christ. To commit, to give to. To give yourself to Christ. I have a Thayer's Greek English Lexicon of the New Testament, and it says to give oneself up for Jesus Christ. What does that say to you? What does it say to me? All of us. That as we seek to continue, those of us who have been baptized, and remember, we're in the process of being saved. None of us are saved yet. Even those of us who are baptized, we're only in the process. And I will cover things as I go along that will begin to even clear up, even and add more understanding and wisdom to this essence of repentance and baptism. It also means to be conjoined in obedience to Jesus Christ. So it becomes and should be very evident in our minds that when we are talking about being saved, we are talking about laboring and working, as Paul said in Philippians 2:12, to work out our own salvation with fear and trembling. What does it mean to work? Does not work, that word, mean active? It does and should really compel our minds to understand that when that word work is used, that Paul is saying we must work at this. We must labor. And there again, I had a first cousin call me on my dad's side a number of years ago now. He's never been a part of the church. He grew up in a mainstream Protestant church. And he called me one day, we talked, and he finally got around to asking me the question. He said, do you believe in once saved, always saved? And I told my first cousin on the phone, no, I don't. And even though he had been raised in it, he said, I don't either. Brethren, that is a scriptural heresy and a false teaching. We find without turning there, Matthew chapter 5, you can just jot it down. Matthew chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. I memorized those scriptures when I was a child and a teenager. And I would use those scriptures sometimes to refute my classmates when they would try to tell me that the law is done away, that we don't have to keep the law or the Sabbath. Or certainly you don't have to keep, Gary, those old holy days, those Jewish days that you keep. Yes, when I was a teenager and a child, I would have that said to me by my classmates sometime. And I'd always love to go and read Matthew 5, 17 through 19. When Christ said, think not that I've come to destroy the law or the prophets, but to fulfill. And until heaven and earth pass away, not one jot or one tittle will pass away to all be fulfilled. And the last time I looked, earth and heaven has not yet passed away. So therefore, Christ's own words there not only totally supports the law, the commandments, but they are enduring. I want you to go now to the birth of the church. Let's revisit the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2. Go there with me, Acts chapter 2. On the day of Pentecost, the birth of the New Testament church, 31 AD. And I hope and know that we've read these verses different of times, but this is today a refresher sermon. This sermon today is to go back and put a spotlight back on the process of salvation, being saved, and to examine from Scripture and go back, as God says, to remember and to refresh and remind us all, whether you're baptized or you're going to be baptized, and reacquaint ourselves with what God says about the process of being saved. And we find here in chapter 2 of Acts, verse 36, where Peter speaking, therefore let all the house of Israel know assuredly that God has made this Jesus, whom you crucified, both Lord and Christ. Now when they heard this, they were cut to the heart, and they said to Peter and the rest of the apostles, men and brethren, what shall we do? In other words, what shall we do to be saved? What shall we do to amend what we've done? Because many of them that day there at Pentecost in that huge crowd would have been not only thousands, but perhaps a million or two people that would come into the Jerusalem area to keep the holy days. All these people there, and some of these very people, had been in the crowd that day crying, crucify him. And so again, they were cut to the heart, and Peter said in verse 38, the famous words, repent and let every one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the remission of sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit. So we see here, Peter giving a clear answer as the process would begin. And notice I said, the process only begins with belief, repentance, and baptism. It's only beginning. I'm going to say more about it as time goes on about something. We talk about repentance. Repentance, I might say belief, joined with repentance, is at the heart of the gospel. You know, we basically have always defined repentance as change. And that's in a simple one-word definition, as good a word, one-word definition as you can come up with. Yes, change. The Greek word in Strong's number 3340 says to think differently afterwards or to reconsider, to feel compunction. In essence, have a sense of guilt over your sins and your wrongdoings and your transgressions. And that's all part of the process. And that's all part of the beginning of the process. We must come first in the process to see who we are, what we've been, and how we have violated God's holy righteous laws, and most of all, transgressed against his holy righteous character. And we have to come to that point initially in the process to see and abhor ourselves for what we've been, who we've been. And I tell people that I counsel for baptism, more than even knowing that you have transgressed the law and against the law and broken his laws, is that you have transgressed most of all against the holy creator of heaven and the universe. And so we always have to come to that. The Thayer's Greek English Lexicon says about repent, to change one's mind for the better, heartedly, to amend with abhorrence of one's past sins. That's what Job said in chapter 42 of Job when he came to see some things about himself. He said, I abhor myself and repent. And brethren, it involves, as we know, I hope, a change of heart and becoming that different person. And even people around us begin to notice those changes and begin to notice there's a light shining there now that wasn't shining before. And that also happens. The light of God in Christ in us begins to shine. And as we grow in that process again, as the process goes forth, there's supposed to be a greater light that shines, because that light will grow and shine more as God in Christ is living in us. You're there in the book of Acts. Look in chapter 3, verse 19. Verse 19. Peter says here, repent, therefore, and be converted, that your sins may be blotted out, so that times of refreshing may come from the presence of the Lord. Again, we see the focus on repent. And then we see that word, be converted. Again, the word converted simply means, from the Greek language, to revert, to turn about. You can read in Ezekiel 18, no need to turn to chapter 18. I'll quote from it. Mr. Housen was there in the sermonette talking about Ezekiel. In Ezekiel chapter 18, that's what God says. Turn, turn. Why do you choose to die? God desires the death of no one. And again, I say with emphasis, we choose the paths we walk. We, each one of us, humanity has chosen the path to walk. And as I wrote the recent personal, they are without excuse, as Romans 1:20 says. Truly, those who God is calling and their minds are opened to believe, and then that belief leads to repentance and then to baptism. And we know that after baptism, the laying on of hands, and then by the laying on of hands, the Holy Spirit comes. And then we know that through and by the Holy Spirit, God in Jesus Christ literally dwelling within us, abiding and abiding with us. And I think sometimes we lose sight of that. I think we lose sight sometimes that God in Christ literally will come to dwell with us and in us. And so when that happens, then we become and start becoming a different creature. Becoming a believer and repentant and accepting that vows through baptism and all, We are telling God that we are in essence repudiating all that we were guilty of in the past that was contrary to God. Any and everything that is contrary to God must go. When we give ourselves in belief, repentance, and baptism to God, we are committing our lives totally to God in Jesus Christ, holding nothing back. We can hold on to nothing now or ever clutch anything in the future as we are being saved. We cannot choose to hang on to anything that is contrary to the way of God. That is as simple that I know how to express it. Salvation is not complicated. Once God opens one's mind to even believe, and by the way, you could not even believe without God opening your mind. It is God who establishes that belief initially in one's mind. And once he establishes that belief in one's mind, then that belief, which is fed by the Holy Spirit, begins to see itself and it brings about repentance. And then repentance works toward bringing about a certain type of a death. Before I get to that certain type of a death, 1 John 3:4. How many times will we quote this before we get to the kingdom even? 1 John 3:4. It's just real straight, sweet, and clear. Sin is the transgression of the law, God's law. Any transgression that goes outside the bounds of God's law is contrary to God. Especially you men in the room, those listening in, those who will listen later, you know how it is in football. If you catch the pass in bounds, it's legal, right? Catching a pass out of bounds is illegal. Every time we step out of bounds of God's laws, it doesn't matter what law it is, how we treat one another, how we obey God. Remember the two great commands. The two great commands are to love God and to love one another. And all the law hinges on those two great commands. Anytime we violate any principle or act of either one of those laws, we have stepped out of bounds with God and we're in violation, which means there has to be continual repentance for each and every violation. If you get 10 speeding tickets, you're probably going to be required to pay 10 speeding tickets. Now, I'm not hinting that I've had 10 speeding tickets. Hope you haven't either. I hope we grasp the principle. Our spiritual lives are an ongoing process. And I think sometimes we get frustrated. In fact, I don't think, I know. 70 years of life in the body of Christ, growing up as a child in this way of life, I've seen so many struggle with the process. And I want to say today, now, and we'll say more about it at the end of the sermon, each one of us are going to struggle in the process. Because you're human. And sometimes we can get so frustrated with ourselves because we feel like we're making no progress. But when you come to understand that it is a process, it's a lifelong process. And belief, repentance, and baptism are just the beginning. And I will say more, like I said, about it later. When we become repentant and we become baptized, then we are now saying, it is thy will, not mine. No longer my will, Father, but your will be done in my life. And even no matter what the trials, tests, troubles, tribulations, persecutions, adversities, you name it, that I go through, I know that you will walk with me, be in me, and you will give me that sustenance from the spiritual sustenance to keep me strengthened and going We have a, I have my, from my ministerial files, our doctrinal teaching on baptism. This is from our doctrinal teaching of United on Baptism. The word baptize is simply an anglicized version of the Greek word baptizo, which means to immerse. Baptism is about immersion, full water immersion. Sprinkling won't do it. Those who teach sprinkling and practice that, I'm sorry, you just get a little wet. It is by full immersion. He goes on to say in our doctrinal teaching, Christ's death, burial, and resurrection are called to mind for the believer and linked to his or her symbolic death and resurrection from the watery grave to walk in newness of life. Also inherent in the symbolism is the promise of the believer's future resurrection and through the kingdom of God. The forgiven sinner emerges from the waters of baptism to live a new life in Christ, free from the death penalty incurred by sin. The waters of baptism have symbolically washed away those sins. In this regard, baptism is an outward acknowledgement of the believer's inward intent to yield and submit his or her way to God and his way of life. And it goes on to say, the very symbolism of baptism itself shows a willingness to bury the old sinful life, and that is from our doctrinal teachings that United has. There's a chapter in the Bible that explains the process as well as anywhere in the Bible. And I personally have gone back to this chapter in the Bible over the many years, so many times, and looked at these words by the Apostle Paul again. Romans chapter 6. Go to Romans chapter 6. Paul here explains the process of being saved and the process and the steps and what's involved the best of anywhere I find in Scripture. Romans chapter 6. Verse 1, Paul says, what shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? Certainly not. So it certainly doesn't seem like we can just confess a belief in Jesus Christ and we're saved, a one and done situation, and we can then put it behind us. No, it's a process. How shall we who died to sin live any longer in it? Or do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We literally picture symbolically a watery death. That's why when we baptize someone, I know every time I baptize someone, I always have someone assisting me. And when I baptize them, I'll make sure, let's make sure we get every part under. Let's make sure we drown them symbolically now. One time it used to be said, someone kind of said years ago that some you had to hold under till the bubbles came up, you know. We've never done that. We figure if we get you completely under full immersion that you have experienced that symbolic death. Verse 4, Paul says, therefore we were buried with him through baptism into death. And that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. It becomes very clear what Paul is saying. We have tried to what? Bury symbolically the old man. Put to death those old sinful members in our body. All those old fleshly desires and things of the mind and physical actions and what have you. And we now come up out of that watery grave to walk in newness of life with Christ and the Father abiding with us. And we know by now, those of you who have been baptized for a while, you know that sins and transgressions didn't get all washed away in that watery grave. In fact, I love to say, the cleanest you're ever going to be is when you come up out of that watery grave, because how long until you're going to transgress again and you're going to need the blood of Jesus Christ to cover that sin? And every day you get up, Because again, I stress, it is a process. It is a journey. I think of the old Carpenter song, Karen and Richard Carpenter, the Carpenters. You know, we've only just begun. You've only just begun. My voice won't let me sing it today, and you probably don't want me to anyway. Verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of his death, certainly we also shall be in the likeness of his resurrection. And brethren, one day we shall be resurrected to be like him, to be glorified one day with him. And right now we're walking in that same newness of life that he is. We now walk in that same newness of character that they are in us, because their character is being imputed into us, which is their righteousness. And we are living supposedly as dead men walking, so to speak. Paul goes on, verse 6, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with him, that the body of sin might be done away with, that we should no longer be slaves of sin. I don't think I have to do a lot of explanation as to what it means to be a slave to sin. There is no greater bondage, no greater bondage in the human realm than addictions. Addictions keep us in bondage. And there is no sin or transgression that holds us in bondage like an addiction. And those addictions run the gamut of many things, as we know. We must not let anything enslave us. We must not let anything control us, control our mind. God and Jesus Christ must have, can I put it this way? Jesus Christ must be at the throttle of our life. Jesus Christ must have the wheel, and we must yield control of our lives to Jesus Christ. Remember those definitions of the word that I gave about belief was committing one's life totally, giving your life up to Christ and for Christ. Verse 7, for he who has died has been freed from sin. Now if we died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him, knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, dies no more. Death no longer has dominion over him. He died one time. He lived a perfect life. And for 33 and a half years, as the Son of Man, demonstrated the righteousness of God to humanity. And so therefore Christ reigns supreme over death itself. There's that old gospel song, the grave couldn't keep him down. And we, brethren, the graves will not hold us one day when Christ comes back. And those that he will redeem at the first resurrection, when the seventh trumpet sounds, no grave shall hold us down. We shall be joined with him in the same like resurrection to life again, and this time for us to life evermore, immortality. And we say, I know in our minds, especially those of us who are aging, Godspeed that day. Verse 10, for the death that he died to sin once for all, but the life that he lives to God. Jesus Christ still lives for his Father and does the will of his Father. What about us? If we are emulating Jesus Christ, if we are a true disciple of Jesus Christ, if we're a Christ follower, are we living for God? Are we living our life? This is what the process involves. This is what belief, repentance, and being baptized involves. It means we live our life for God. Every day we get up, God is at the forefront of our minds and hearts every day. They are the focal point. No matter what we're doing in life, that's for me, you, all of us, that we get up and we demonstrate our love to God by making them the focus. No matter what activities we're doing, involved in, our jobs, careers, mates, it always comes back to focus on them. Because we have said we will give our life and we will yield our life to you. Verse 11, likewise you also reckon yourselves to be dead indeed to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus our Lord. I think that should make very clear, complete sense to our minds. Sin needs to be dead in our life as much as possible. And then we see in verse 12, This is such a clincher in this chapter. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey it in its lust. In other words, we don't let anything control us. Anything that controls our minds, hearts, our actions, anything that is illicit in God's eyes, anything that is impure in God's eyes, we must rid ourselves of that because we have given our life totally to them. This is what belief, repentance, and baptism, this is what the process is about. This is what Paul means to work out your salvation with fear and trembling. Have you ever wondered why he added the words with fear and trembling? Do we fear God? We better. I better. You better. We better. With fear and trembling. With reverence. With honor. Verse 13, do not present your members as instruments of unrighteousness to sin, but present yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as instruments in righteousness to God. And he comes back to verse 14, that same theme. He repeats it, for sin shall not have dominion over you, for you're not under law, but under grace. Brethren, do we see the emphasis in this chapter of Paul and the emphasis that he is putting on the observance of God's laws, obedience, compliance? So it doesn't seem like just confess by the mouth and you will be saved. If we just stopped there and went no further, we would what? We would basically negate the process. It is a process. There's lemon juice and water and lemonade in that. That's all there is. Verse 15. Paul comes back to that. Shall we sin because we're not under law but under grace? Certainly not. Do you not know that to whom you present yourselves slaves to obey, you're that one slaves whom you obey, whether of sin to death or of obedience to righteousness? Paul is talking about, again, what do we serve? Who do we serve? Do we serve the law of sin, or do we serve God in his righteous nature? It all comes down to that. The process involves buying in, so to speak, to his nature, buying into his process, buying into what he is doing in us. It always comes back to that. Focus on that. Verse 17, but God be thanked that though you were slaves of sin, yet you obeyed from the heart that form of doctrine to which you were delivered. That word delivered. Through belief, repentance, and baptism, you are delivered from sin. There's no other way to express it. And Paul says that here. There's only one deliverance from sin and your past. And that is through and by Jesus Christ, through that belief, repentance, baptism, and then to receive the Holy Spirit by the laying on of hands, that we may become fully vested with Christ and him fully vested in us as well as the Father. It is again going through the steps, a process, a beginning that will last an entire lifetime. We are in the process of being saved. We are not yet saved. We're in the process. Can you fall away? Can you turn aside from God? Of course, the Bible is very clear about that. How many in Scripture we see that turn from God? Is it over till it's over? You know how it is. How many last second touchdowns in my life I've seen that's won a ball game? It ain't over till it's over. Verse 18, having been set free from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. In other words, we are now bond servants to Jesus Christ and the Father. You can read throughout the New Testament different places to where we're literally, that Greek word, slaves to Christ, bond servants and to the Father. And I want to always make very clear that when I say Christ, the Father is always, in my mind, supreme. The Father is the supreme being of the universe, and He always will be. And Jesus Christ will always be subservient to the Father, and we shall always be subservient to Christ and the Father. Even when we're one day in the kingdom as spirit beings, we will still yet be what? Subservient to our Lord and Master and our husbandman to come, Jesus Christ. Paul says in verse 19, I speak in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh, for just as you presented your members as slaves of uncleanness and of lawlessness, leading to more lawlessness, that is when you were in that old state, that old person, that old man of sin. So now present your members as slaves of righteousness for holiness. That is to, you might say, if I were to turn to Galatians chapter 5, which I don't need to, and go through those fruits of the Spirit, that is now to say we practice those elements of God's nature in our life. Because when you read Galatians 5 and you read about those fruits of God's Holy Spirit, that is what begins to be imputed into our being after we have hands laid on us out of that watery grave, and the Spirit of God is asked to come, and it does, and then begins to dwell within us, and then we become, are supposed to, recipients to His nature, and He puts that Spirit of His nature in us, and then we begin the process of growing in grace and knowledge. We're not, none of us turned out products. None of us in this room, none listening today, none that will hear this message out there later, none of us are yet saved, because it will involve either our death or either Christ returning and us changed on our feet. And only then, as I will show later, will we finally be saved. We're in the process. We're in that process now of being saved. And we're reading Paul going through in this chapter how that process works. And it's ongoing, always with us. Verse 21. What fruit did you have then in the things of which you are now ashamed? For the end of those things is death. In other words, those things of our past, those things that were contrary to God, in disobedience and sinful creatures that we were. And the end of those things is death, unless we repent. And Paul brings that up. But now in verse 22, having been set free from sin and having become slaves to God, you have your fruit to holiness, and the end, the cherry on the top, everlasting life. At the end, we have everlasting life if we, as I might say, if we persevere, if we endeavor to strive in the process for perfection again, as I love to say, but never going to achieve it in the flesh, but we will strive for that perfection, which that Greek word, as I gave the sermon a few months ago, means maturity. As we strive for more maturity in the faith, that perfection talked about, we shall one day receive everlasting life. And then Paul ends the chapter, for the wages of sin is death, but the gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. And often when I've read that, and how often when I've read it, I have long seen the Apostle Paul is talking and looking at the long end game. The Apostle Paul is looking at the end, and he is looking at the end of the process. And at the end of the whole process of our calling, our journey, did we come to that stage to where at the end we will be saved? For then the scripture from Matthew 24:13 comes into play. Matthew 24:13, without turning there, you can jot it down. Olivet prophecy, Christ said, but he that shall endure unto the end shall be saved. He who endures to the end Rhonda asked me this morning, we were talking, what is that end? Either the end of our life individually, or whether or not you might be one of those standing on your feet, changed instantaneously when Christ returns. The end of the age, the end of your life. But if we endure to the end, and we breathe our last, and we have striven, and we have been obedient, then we, at that point, will finally receive salvation. Which salvation ultimately equals, what does salvation ultimately equal as the greatest prize at the end? Eternal life. Salvation and its greatest gift that God will give us at the end is going to be eternal life. And that eternal life is what we're striving for. So, brethren, it's not a one and done deal. It's not just a confession with our mouth. God is wanting to see fruit, works, obedience. We can profess all day to believe. But belief has to be backed up by solid evidence. Solid evidence of what we're doing in the process to please God, to obey God, to follow God in Jesus Christ all the way. And our calling involves going all the way with God. Not part of the way, not with compromise, not with complacency, but all the way. And the process involves, again, overcoming, striving for greater maturity, which the Greek word says perfection, and it always entails that we're going to show God by our very actions and fruit and our hearts and minds that we are willing to be involved with them. Salvation is about relationship with God. And it is about an individual relationship with God. Circumcision was the sign right of the old covenant to be grafted into Israel. You could go back to Exodus chapter 12 later and read in verses 43 through 51. And you could go back and read how that unless you were circumcised, you were not a part of Israel. You were cut off. You couldn't take the Passover. Water baptism, after belief, repentance, and water baptism, is that covenant for us that pictures a repudiation of everything we've been and who we've been and that old sinful life. And frankly, it goes deeper than that. It pictures a whole new door that opens for us. Belief, repentance, baptism pictures the totality of a door that is there, that opens to us, that opens with the potential to walk into eternity one day. And that door is Jesus Christ. Belief, repentance, baptism. Jesus Christ is that door. And he came and he suffered and died and was resurrected that we might not only have new life in this life, that is, in a spiritual type reawakening to where we can walk in a newness of life with their righteousness in us and their nature through and by the Holy Spirit, but ultimately that we shall walk in a whole new newness of life as eternal begotten spirit beings one day with them. So baptism follows repentance in a personal rite of acknowledgement that we covenant with God, that we have agreed to crucify the old man, the old person, and to put that person to death in a watery grave. I want to do a closing segment today in the sermon. And I think it's vital to do this closing segment in a way that I want to do it. Because I know that all of us, speaking to all of us here, listening in, those who will hear the message, we all struggle in this process. Let's all be real. Let's be honest. We all struggle. Even those of us who are baptized, those of us who have been baptized for decades, do we not still struggle at times? I do. Those of you who are seeking to be one day baptized, understand that this life and the spiritual journey involves great struggle. I want to talk a little bit now about baptism and baseball. Now that got your attention, didn't it? Why would he talk about baseball and baptism? Well, I hope some of the things I'll give you will help make sense. I had a conversation recently on the phone with a longtime pastor minister in the modern church. And he and I were having a really good conversation, and we were talking about baptism, counseling people for baptism and that type thing. And he said something to me that I want to share with all of you. He said to me on the phone, he said, "Baptism is not the goal." And when he said that, my ears went up a little. And he said, "The kingdom of God is the goal." I'm beginning to think about some things he said to me, and then I said some things to him on the phone. And I brought up a few baseball analogies to him and decided I would put this in the sermon. You know, baptism is only like getting on first base. Those of you who have played baseball, what is the goal ultimately of a baseball game? It is to score more runs than the other team. But to score runs, you have to get on base. Getting on base, first base, getting a hit and getting on first base is just the beginning. You've still got a long way from home plate. When we get baptized, we're baptized, you've just began the process. You, to use it in a spiritual vernacular, you've just gotten on base. You've just gotten on base. You are just beginning, you might say the old baseball term, to run the bases, because home plate's a long way from first base. So many people, they come to baptism and they look at it, and this is what an honest sharing that the longtime minister and I were talking about. Most of us, it seems, we come to baptism, we get baptized, and it's almost like we've achieved our goal. And if your goal is just basically, if I can just get baptized, and yet you truly are just beginning. You just really are starting to walk. It's like the little child when your child takes its first steps. Those first steps of belief, repentance, and then baptism are like those first steps that we begin to take toward God. And the kingdom can look a long way off. Those of you in this room listening in, those who will hear the message, when you've been baptized 50, 60 years, and you look back when you were baptized and you think, wow, it's been a long journey. And you learn, those who have been baptized for a long, long time, you learn just that fact alone, that it's been quite a journey already. And the journey's not over. And the journey may end with you dying and being resurrected to new life at the seventh trumpet. In baseball, if you know baseball, follow baseball at all, you hear that term, runners getting stranded on the bases. I'm an old baseball guy. I love baseball. And how many times I've seen runners never get to home plate. I've seen bases loaded, nobody out. My team may have bases loaded, nobody out, and I'm like, we've got this. And the relief pitcher comes in, strikes out all three batters, and nobody gets home. How many runners get on base, and that's all they do is get on base, and they never seem to find their way home because nobody hits bats to get them home? What does that remind me of? Spiritually, Matthew 22:14 says, many are called, but few are chosen. Many get on base in baseball, and many never tag home plate. The object in the game is to get on base, and eventually the goal is to tag home base. That's the ultimate goal. With us, the ultimate goal is to reach the kingdom of God. And through belief, repentance, and baptism, we're only beginning the process. And we sometimes frustrate ourselves. As I talk with all of you in a very personal way, and I'm included, we will frustrate ourselves because we don't feel like we're growing. We don't feel like we're changing. I've had those since I've been in ministry. I've had those who have come to me, and some may have been baptized for years, and they've come to me in earnest. I think I may need to be rebaptized. I don't know if I was truly repentant. I don't know if God gave His Spirit to me. I've dealt with these people and talked to them. You may have had these doubts. It's a struggle. In baseball terminology, if you bat 300 for a season in baseball, that's good. For those of you who know baseball, understand baseball, a 300 batting average for a season is a really good batting average for a season. Nobody bats 1,000. Nobody ever has batted 1,000. Jesus Christ is the only one who's ever batted 1,000 because He's the only one that's ever lived in perfection. I've seen great hitters in baseball. All of a sudden, they couldn't make contact. They go into slumps. Those of you who know how it is, I've seen great hitters go through hitting slumps. And they might go 20 times before they can't even make contact. I've seen pitchers, very good pitchers, all of a sudden the old cliche is they can't find the strike zone. I've seen the closer come in and to get two or three outs, he can't get out of the inning. Why am I using those analogies? Because our struggle spiritually is that way. We hit slumps. We hit spiritual slumps, do we not? We get down. We get depressed. We pick ourselves up, ask God for greater strength and help and comfort. And we go on. We get on base, so to speak. We get stranded. I've seen hitters, and I've known hitters, great hitters, who all of a sudden their batting mechanics get off just a little bit. And they get frustrated because they can't understand why they're not making contact with a baseball all of a sudden. And some coach is watching their mechanics. And that coach will begin to pick up, well, you're doing this just a little different, a little bit wrong. Let me tell you how to adjust that, and you'll start making contact with the ball again. Same with a pitcher sometimes. The pitching coach can look at that pitcher and say, your mechanics are off a little bit. You've got to readjust your mechanics and get your mechanics back the way they need to be. Brethren, spiritually, our mechanics get off at times. Our prayer lives, our study lives, our attitudes, whatever. The spiritual mechanics get off with us because we're human. I hope some of this is really beginning to make sense to your mind in this struggle that life is. When I gave that sermon a few weeks ago, making your escape from this life, and I ended at the end with Jacob's struggle all night to receive the blessing. And I simply reference back to it again. When we come to understand that no matter even how hard we struggle and strive to reach a greater spiritual maturity, That's what it's going to continue to be, a struggle. Forget the struggles of the flesh. Brethren, we all, especially as we age, we will struggle against the aging process alone in the flesh. But brethren, the greatest struggle is not in the flesh, no matter how much we think it is, even to the point of death. The greatest struggle, and we must come to understand this for greater maturity and growth spiritually, the greatest struggle we continue to endure is the struggle within our own hearts and minds. The person that lives inside us. We get frustrated because we don't feel like we're growing as we should. And we begin to doubt. And that faith begins to wane. And by the way, without faith, it is impossible to please God. And our faith and our faithlessness and our lack of faith itself can become sinful against God. When we don't exercise proper faith, that is also a sin, because God says much about faith and that exercise of it throughout His Word. When you come to understand and accept the fact that no matter how long you've been baptized, no matter how hard you strive, you will still, can I use a simple word, mess up. You will still sometimes hit spiritual slumps. Your batting average may not look so good so much of the time. You may get up today and, using the old baseball term to apply it spiritually, you may see the ball really good and make good contact. You may get up tomorrow and can't make contact. You may get up tomorrow and can't seem to make anything work spiritually in your life because the spiritual mechanics get off. And you have to come back to His Word and prayer and let God show you, this, my child, is where you've got to come back to those very spiritual basics. That's what Paul goes through in Romans 7. I don't need to turn there. I hope you know Romans chapter 7, what Paul says by now. I hope all of you know it pretty well. When Paul says, the things I want to do, I don't do. The things I don't want to do is what I do. Paul didn't feel too good at that time about his batting average. Paul didn't feel too good that he was making too good a contact spiritually, right? I say these things today, and as I begin to end the sermon, because it is a human tendency to get frustrated with ourselves most of all. And just because one's been baptized for 20, 30, 40, 50, 60 years, you never come to the point where you feel like, I've got this down. Because again, I might induce the golfing game again. Neil sitting here on the front row. Neil's a pretty good golfer, used to be. Neil could tell you, and I can tell you, I've played some golf. You may go out today and you may shoot a pretty good game of golf. You may go out tomorrow and you can't even find where the hole is. Brethren, it's the way it is in our spiritual walk. I say these things to encourage us because for those of us who are baptized, those who will yet become baptized, we need to understand that that's not the ultimate goal. The ultimate goal is to start the process with those steps of belief, repentance, and baptism. And then the ultimate goal, though, is to always have our eyes fixed on the kingdom of God coming one day. That is the goal. There again, when a runner in baseball gets on first base, his goal is to tag home plate. That is our goal. When we come up out of that watery grave, we've just begun the process. And when we come out of that watery grave and hands are laid on and that Spirit of God is asked to come, and it does, and we begin our journey to become that new creature with Jesus Christ and the Father dwelling with us, then we look at the process as a lifelong proposition, and we look to the end of it all, that we will be saved, as Christ said in Matthew 24:13, that if we endure to the end, And that is either to the end of our life, or either if we would be standing there one day on our feet when Christ comes back and are changed instantaneously, nonetheless, at the end. So I hope that all of us, whether you're baptized or will be baptized, that you understand that it is a process of being saved. And in that process of salvation, we will endure many valleys. And it seems to be sometimes very few breathtaking views from a mountaintop. This life and its journey and its struggles, I can only say when you feel like that you're standing on a pretty high mountaintop with a great view, enjoy that view, because as most of us know, it's not going to be long. We're going to be going through some deep valleys again. But that's life. It's a struggle. But it's the process of salvation. And it's the process that God has given us and asked us to walk with Him and trust that He and Christ will be with us and that they will create in us that which we cannot do of ourselves. And only with them in us can we survive and endure to the end. And then we shall, at the end, be saved.